Well, please take up a Bible and turn to chapter 19 of the first book of the Bible, Genesis 19. And in a moment, we'll have the reading from verse 23. I'm actually then going to follow that up with a short reading from Luke 17:28. You may just want to listen to that. It's Jesus commenting on these events at Sodom. Luke 17:28. But of course, we're seeing in Genesis our ability or our inability, really, of mankind to run his world. It traces all of our wretchedness and all the good stuff back to these early chapters in the Bible, calling us on board with God's awesome plan, which involves the offspring of a woman. Offspring through Abraham and ultimately through his family to one man who will defeat that great adversary we see there in the garden in chapter 3. Two threads have been running. We've had Sodom, some ominous noises about that city in chapter 13. They were described as a great in sin before the Lord. We've also had Lot as another thread. He's been alongside Abraham ever since Abraham came to Canaan. And both of those stories are tied up here in this half of the chapter. So last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 19, where we saw the wickedness of Sodom, first of all, as confirmed by the two angels who visit, and then the rescue from Sodom as they drag Lot out of the city. And this week we're seeing then the destruction or the end of Sodom and also the end of Lot. Ian and Sarah Yardley are going to bring our reading this morning.
Genesis 19:23-38. God destroys Sodom. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulphur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived.
Lot and his daughters. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day.
Chapter 17, verse 28. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clear voice in our world of confusion. Please, would your spirit take it, and thank you for the fact your spirit has given it to us. Now would your spirit please illumine our hearts with it and make it clear to us, and work in our hearts to give us the will to live it and obey it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please keep the Genesis passage in front of you. As we've just read in Luke 17, this event for us is primarily about the coming of Christ. I hope you saw that in Luke 17. He was referring to the events at Sodom and applied it to his own coming. Now, I think initially he was referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. But these are words that we can apply looking further to his return. Because at his return, of course, that will usher in the final judgment. The judgment of which the flood and Sodom and all other Bible judgments are just a foretaste of. So, of course, we need to avoid the constant temptation and danger of looking and merely seeing this as an academic issue or this raising theoretical issues with us about other people. No, the judgment, the Bible says, is relevant to each one of us, because we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Renaissance artist Michelangelo did not seem to think that the judgment was just theoretical. Actually, he thought of himself there as well. On your screen, you'll see a picture of the end wall of the Sistine Chapel. Of course, on the ceiling, you've got his famous frescoes as well. But on the end wall, you've got the Last Judgment. And in that detail, it's widely recognized that Michelangelo put himself there in that painting. Now, unless you know, you'll probably find it hard to find him. But if you can see the little yellow circle on there now, and if we show that detail, that's St. Bartholomew holding a flayed skin, as you do. And that face that Michelangelo has painted on there is almost certainly his own. Perhaps Michelangelo is thinking about the outward being put off and the inner man being renewed at the resurrection. Whatever was on his mind, Michelangelo sees himself at the judgment. We need to do a similar thing as we think about God's judgment through this passage. As we look at Sodom's end, we notice that it came at the Lord's hand. That's really clear from verse 24. They didn't receive him. It raises the question for us, are we ready to meet Jesus, the judge? So this half of the chapter itself has two halves. You've got, first of all, Sodom's end from verse 23, and then from verse 30, we'll see Lot's end. So Sodom's end first of all. First, we get the actual destruction in verses 23 to 25. We see in verse 23, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. The sun's now risen, and we've had a few markers over the last chapter or so. If you remember, at the start of chapter 18, it all began as Abraham was sitting in his tent in the heat of the day, in other words, near the middle of the day. By the time they arrive at Sodom, it's evening, 19 verse 1. It's soon night. They're talking about where the two angels will spend the night. And in verse 15, the dawn has arisen and all of this activity has taken place and the angels are trying to get Lot and his family out. And so this is early in the morning. And in this time, the angels have effected two things on their mission. First of all, they've confirmed the moral state of the people. And secondly, they have rescued Lot, delivered him outside the city walls and set him on his way, not without some difficulty, as we saw last week. And now the sun is in the clear sky, although it's still early in the morning, as Lot came to Zoar. And we see what happens, first of all. A devastating rain is the word for the rain at the flood. Devastating rain of fire and sulfur comes from above, enough to completely destroy all that lived in the valley, not Sodom alone, but the other cities there. So we see what happens, and we can see who is affected by this. I take it that these are the cities listed in chapter 14. So we saw them when Abraham defended them. So Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and Bela, which is called Zoar, although that is the one city, of course, that doesn't receive this judgment because of Lot. So we see what happens. We see who is affected by that. But perhaps most importantly, we see very clearly who does it. So clear, isn't it? If you look at verse 24, the Bible is really wanting us to know that the Lord did this thing. Twice we're told, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Now, many people have looked at this event and identify that perhaps an earthquake was the thing that God used to break open fissures and ignite gases and all that sort of thing. Maybe. But we can't get away from the fact that, first of all, the Bible wants to tell us that it came from the Lord, however he did it. And that's really interesting because we have seen the Lord in human form in some way. In chapter 18 and 19, he's the one who has appeared with his two angels and stayed with Abraham as Abraham interceded for Sodom, and he heard him. And then he met Lot, it seems, outside the city walls and spoke to him and urged him and had such patience with him. And so what we're seeing here is the imminence of God, God being close to us, close to his creation, intimate with us. But also, we're seeing a transcendent God now as well. He's also in heaven. Interesting, isn't it? We see the Lord talking on earth and saying, I'm going to destroy this. And then the fire comes from the Lord out of heaven. He's imminent, but he's also transcendent. Just because he is with us does not mean he is not also above and beyond and outside of us. And of course, so many make the mistake that because Jesus was a man, he can't also be the divine judge. He is. He's both. Well, the men of Lot said about Lot, you're a sojourner. Now you've become our judge. Well, now their judge has truly come. Now, if we try and understand this event from a human-centered perspective, we're going to get ourselves into problems. We're not seeing this chapter in isolation. We're seeing it as chapter 19 of a story that started, of course, with creation. God's provision, God's creation of everything, his provision of all that is good, his generosity. It's got to come from a God-centered view, not a man-centered view. And much of our failure to understand God's justice, as we see it in the Bible, is our failure to remember that the world is not our place, it's his. Think about house rules for a moment. You might have house rules in your home, such as, you know, we saw Marlo earlier. I'm guessing not writing on the walls is a fairly common house rule in many families. Well, God has his house rules, and we're being reminded, if we'd forgotten that, that this creation, this world, is his house. And we need to remember that, as there are so many calls for justice and injustice and, you know, all sorts of views about that. We need to remember, primarily, this is God's house. And the justice we are seeing being applied here is God's justice according to his rules. You do not do that in the world that I have made. You do not do that in my house. So there is destruction. It's just in two verses, it's painted so briefly. There's also a detail in verse 26. We're just given one bit of detail from that whole event of destruction about one member of the escape party. And we see that Lot's wife behind him, behind Lot, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt, which shouldn't sound strange to us. Now we have seen all the finds at Pompeii, we know what it is to be quite literally petrified. Back in verse 17, we saw that one said, the Lord, I think, do not look back or stop. But now we're told that she did. I think this wasn't just an innocent glance back, a sort of last look before she ran off, but some sort of significant lingering behind, probably leading to her being overtaken by the heat and fire and destruction itself and horribly entombed forever. Now, I'm sure many of you know the silly Sunday school story where the teacher is describing Lot's wife, and she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt, and the little boy interrupts and says, yeah, my mummy looked back once when she was driving the car and she turned into a telegraph pole. But of course, it's got a serious message to it. Because Jesus says, as we read in Luke 17, remember Lot's wife. In other words, she wasn't ready for my coming. Jesus is talking about her attachments with the world, and he's talking to his disciples at that point and saying, make sure your attachments with the world don't tie you down so much. You're not ready for me when I come. Raises the question for us, doesn't it? When Jesus calls us to follow, and even if you've been a Christian for many years, what is the thing, what is the one thing in the world perhaps, which, if anything does, would entice you back? What is it that you miss about the world? I'm not just talking about material things, I'm talking about worldly things. Is it living life according to my rules, no one else telling me what to do? Complete freedom in that regard. You can apply that to all sorts of areas. Sex without any rules. That's the thing I look back on. Or is it the security of being in the in crowd? I can't be that and be a Christian because I'm following Jesus. I'm going to be seen differently. Jesus points to Lot's wife, tells us to remember her. There's It's really masterful narration going on in this chapter. We can easily forget that the Bible is a piece of literature beyond parallel. And so you get not only the description of the destruction, then you get one detail, but then quickly the narrator zooms out to one man on a hill far away, and yet he's linked by the events in so many ways. He's linked because he's prayed for it. He's linked because he can physically see it with his eyes. We see in verse 27 that Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. In other words, the place where he prayed. You can almost imagine two patches in the ground where his knees were when he interceded. Maybe his knees go to the same place as he falls on them and sees what is happening. It's all too obvious to him. There were not 50, 40, 30, or even 10 righteous in the city. Sodom, it seems, was worse even than Abraham realized. And he has nothing to say, which is significant because in every chapter in the Abraham story, he speaks, but not in this chapter. Some of us remember 3 years ago today when you looked out. I know some of you went to higher points and saw from a distance what was going on at Grenfell and saw that plume of smoke on June the 14th, 2017. There are people dying there. So many emotions going through Abraham at this point. He has no knowledge at this point of any survivors. But as we leave Abraham and as the camera pans away, we're told a crucial piece of information that links him with Lot. You see that in verse 29. We're told that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow. In other words, it was because of Abraham, because of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham, that he rescued Lot. So one man is rescued not because of his own righteousness, but because of God's covenant faithfulness in the case of another person. And so Sodom and Gomorrah and these cities will forever be proverbial for God's judgment of the wicked. We see that through the Bible. They're referred to again and again. And as we read in Luke 17, Jesus asserts the truth of the event and he draws parallels with his return to judge. And so first of all, in this chapter, we have Sodom's end. Sodom's end. That's one storyline that is now tied up in Genesis. But the other storyline being tied up now is that of Lot. From the beginning, we've seen him in Abraham's story. He's been a contrast, really, to Abraham. The idea of Lot choosing to live in a city, but Abraham, we're told in Hebrews 11, looking for another city. Now, there's one big contrast in them. There are so many others. He's not always been easy to read. As a character, he's quite complex. We're not sure about his spiritual health at times. Sometimes it looks positive, other times not. And now we see, in verse 30 onwards, Lot's end. Lot's end. And it's not full of hope. We might not be able to say whether he is saved or not, but his direction of travel, we have to say, is not good. In verse 30, we see that he went up out of Zoar because he was afraid and goes to a cave. Now, God has given assurances. I think it was back in verse 21 about Zoar. But Lot doesn't seem to count that as being good enough to enable him to live there. So he lives in a cave. That's quite a come down for Lot. And in fact, if we stop at this point and look at Lot, we can count his losses over the chapters. He's lost his wife, for a start. His material possessions, he's escaped with all he can carry and no more. His position in the city was of an elder at the gate. So as somebody has said, he's gone from being a councilman to a caveman in the space of 24 hours. He seems to have lost any moral discernment, any backbone, even any witness, as his sons-in-law just dismiss his advice. He's lost his expectation of the continuation of his family line, as his daughters now have lost their potential husbands, who I think they were betrothed to. And as we'll see in this passage, he even loses the custody of his own body. Verse 31 tells us the really strange, slightly disturbing story of Lot and his daughters, as the firstborn makes this suggestion. Look, our father's old. There are no men around. We need to have children. Here's one way to do it. Now, there are other people around. There's the town of Zoar, which God spared. There are people outside the plain area, still in existence. Actually, this is a choice, isn't it? To stay here and to stay inside this cave, to stay together. But they come up with this plan that you can see there in verse 32 to 35 to get their father drunk so that they can do something to his body that they think has a good long-term goal. But anyone's going to look on, and even in our society, we look on at incest like this with horror, at least on the one hand, or at least disapproval on the other. And if you're a Christian, then I hope you know that nothing justifies us taking sinful actions into our own hands. So God never puts us in a position where it's a choice of sin one or sin two. Which are you going to do? He never does that. God would never do that. He's a good God. There are two solutions that the daughters could have done instead. They could have got out of the cave. If they really wanted husbands and sons and daughters, they could have traveled and found husbands. Or they could have done what Abraham and Sarah were learning to do, which was to be content with their situation and not take matters into their own hands. Of course, Abraham did so with Hagar, but be content with how God has made you, however hard that might be. But we can get an idea of the origins of their thinking. Here you see two girls who are clearly brought up in a city like Sodom with the sort of sexual ethics of that city. And you could say, well, you can take Lot's family out of Sodom, but it's quite another thing to take the Sodom out of Lot's family. The fact, of course, that they're willing to do this to their father. Just think, earlier their father was willing to use his daughters for sexual purposes without their consent. Is it any surprise that now they are willing to use their father for sexual purposes without his consent? So, my version of a quote from Hamilton. Two sons are born in verse 36, both of whom would forever be thorns in the side of Abraham's descendants. So Lot's story is a complex one. I know Peter calls him righteous in 2 Peter 2, but that is relative to Sodom, and Peter's point there is to show God's ability to save those he chooses while judging the wicked. I personally would not like to answer for Lot's soul at this point. Let's land on some lessons in our remaining time. And any lessons from this must not be moral ones, just do this or do that, because God likes this and hates that. They need to be Christ-centered ones. The more I look at this chapter, the more I see the second person of the Trinity, the more we see the pre-incarnate Christ here, rescuing, speaking, urging, judging. The same voice which later said, "Follow me." The same voice that said, "Remember Lot's wife." And I want to just help us to think about any lessons by just pointing you to a letter that came into the Evangelicals Now magazine this month in June. Somebody wrote in, and I want to read most, maybe all of the letter, because I think it's quite a, I think it really brings home to us what it is to walk the walk, what it is to finish, what it really means to trust in God's salvation and not our own. Let me read this letter, which was written anonymously and published in Evangelicals Now at the request of the writer. "Dear sir, when I was in my early 20s, I was brought under the sound of the gospel by a Christian friend and prayed the prayer of acceptance and commitment to Christ. When nothing much happened, I was told to trust faith and not my own feelings. When I understood the gospel better, I realized that this had been a false conversion because I was continuing in sin and had no personal knowledge of Christ, let alone a heartfelt love for him. I must therefore have acted emotionally, partly to please my friend and without understanding the nature of or counting the cost of true discipleship." Okay, I'm not saying this is all right or all wrong in this letter. I'm just reading it as it's written. This person goes on. "As I grew older and increased in knowledge of the faith, I believed all that the scriptures taught and read. All that the scriptures taught and read little but Christian literature. However, my besetting sins, mainly selfishness, pride and lust, show that I have led an increasingly double life. Outwardly seen as a strong believer, in brackets, I took up leadership positions in the church, but secretly still treading the broad path of disobedience in the world, while Satan dulled my senses to the truth. Looking back, I realized that the Lord was still reaching out to me. In the workplace, various positions were removed and promotions denied to me. In contrast, several situations threatened exposure, danger, or even death, and they were miraculously, I now believe, diffused. Again, I was slow to recognize their significance. From time to time, I made efforts to repent and reform, and in my 70s, I spent half a day in attempted recommitment. But the joy of true belief has not come to me, nor the love of Christ, which is the mark of all the children of God, true children of God. Temptations have begun to fade now that I am old and close to death. But though I often approach the Lord carefully with tears, I realize that his patience is exhausted and that, as with Esau, I have made shipwreck with my soul. I'm writing this letter because it is the only positive move spiritually that I can still make, and to warn others against refusing to obey God, and to remind them that without holiness, no one will ever see him. Yours, Anonymous." I don't know how you react to that letter. It's incredibly heartfelt, isn't it? You can imagine this older person, don't think we know if it's a man or a woman, sitting, writing, pouring out their heart into this. And we think of Lot finishing his life, the last account of Lot. Well, I hate to leave it at that point and leave you with that letter, because in a moment I'll read some of the response from the editor of the letter, Jonathan Worsley, of course, which give hope. And if you can relate to that letter, if you can relate to so much of it, then please listen on, because this story of Sodom teaches us some really important things. First of all, yes, it does show us what Jesus hates. Sodom's destruction, this is lesson one, shows us what Jesus hates. I think this letter writer does know that, does see that very clearly. It's very clear in the passage. The Lord himself is there. We thought about the world is God's house. His house rules apply. Some of us have been looking in Revelation chapter 2 at the letters to the churches from Jesus himself. And he clearly hates sin. And the reference I've put there on the screen, Revelation 2:20, is where he's talking to the church at Pergamum about Thyatira, about sexual sin. I'm tying that in because it fits with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities. Jesus is not afraid to use the word hate. There are things that he hates. He even says in verse 23 of Revelation 2, I will strike her children dead. That's the children of Jezebel, who's causing this sexual immorality. The Lord of Sodom is the Lord of all. God is holy. And so the letter writer says in his last line to remind them that without holiness, no one will ever see him. Yes, but, second lesson. Sodom's destruction shows us what Jesus hates, but also it shows us just how wonderful Jesus' first coming was. Just how wonderful Jesus' first coming was. Maybe you've heard, maybe you've said, I prefer the God of the New Testament when he got nicer after having read the Bible, or some sort of version of that quote. Well, first of all, as I said earlier, come back tonight and see Jesus as judge, jury, and executioner in Matthew 8. But of course, that view of the New Testament forgets the greatest outpouring of God's wrath on one person. That most awful judgment of God on the cross. The reference there is to Isaiah 53, verse 6, which points to Jesus. Yes, God is holy. But the Bible tells us that all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, not just the people of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other cities, but all of us. For the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is the great exchange. He takes our sin when we come to him in confession and plead for his forgiveness. He willingly, joyfully takes our sin, deals with it on the cross, gives us his righteousness. We sung about that earlier in our first song, Jesus, Friend of Sinners. We sung, pierced for my iniquities, words from Isaiah 53. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent, in other words, on Jesus. He took my place, my soul to save. Now I am his forever. That's the song of the Christian. And Genesis is introducing us to this idea of God saving the undeserving because he looks on another. He looks at another person. And the Lord who is there at Sodom is the Lord who came to earth, showed his grace to sinners, went to the cross. And that's why the editor of Evangelicals Now was able to reply to that letter with such hope. Maybe some of you have seen this letter exchange already. Let me read the first half of the editor's letter to you. Dear Anonymous, thank you for your heartfelt letter. I'm sure that your poignant words will serve as a solemn warning to many of our readers who may sadly conclude in the future that they have wasted so many years in sin, double-mindedness, and great apathy towards Christ. Certainly, as sons and daughters of God, we may bring our Heavenly Father deep exasperation or wonderful joy, just as we do with our earthly fathers. Yet I want you to know that if you are his child, adopted into his family through a humble repentance and a simple trust in his truly righteous Son, that you may know that God's love for you can never be removed. You may doubt God's delight for you in light of sins past and present. Your love for him may ebb and flow like the tide. But if you believe that his Son died for your sin and so paid the penalty in full, then your forgiveness is complete. And so you may know that God does not merely endure you as some unwanted stepchild, but that he loves you because of Christ. He loves you because of Christ. Do you need to hear that again if you're a Christian struggling with sin, seeing so much of the sin of the cities in the plain in your own life, or at least the seed of them? Sodom's destruction shows us, yes, what Jesus hates, but also how wonderful was his first coming. And then finally, Sodom's destruction shows us the need to be ready for his return. That's what Jesus is talking about in Luke chapter 17. Lot's end is a challenge to us. The end of his wife is a challenge as well. We don't exactly know the state of Lot's heart, but we do know what the Bible says about how we can be ready for Christ's return. I can't put it better than Jonathan Worsley has done in that reply. If you believe that his Son died for your sin and so paid the penalty in full, then your forgiveness is complete. That is what readiness is. And then we may stay ready by fixing our eyes ahead and on Christ, and being really careful that our attachments to the world don't undermine that. So how will the unbeliever fare on the day of judgment? According to the Bible, they will be unworthy and unrescued. The Christian, on the other hand, is also unworthy, but is rescued. Why? Because God looks at Christ, in whom that person is trusting. So like Michelangelo, we must see ourselves in the judgment. This is not a theoretical, not a merely historical event. Are you ready for Christ? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your deep love for us. You see the path that we're on. You do all that you can to urge, to call us back to your ways, to call us to reach out and grasp the hand of your Son. Father, we freely confess the many ways we have exasperated you. And Father, we have no other words, no excuses for that. We pray that you would forgive us. We thank you that the death of Christ makes all such sin forgivable. Father, we pray for the man who wrote that letter into the newspaper, and we pray that at the end of his life, as he's looking back on so much, that you would bring a fresh sense of the joy of the gospel and of your heartfelt love for him and a knowledge that Christ's grace is greater than all of our sin and can wash over it all and wipe it away. Father, would you do that in our hearts as well? But Father, also, if we are in a position, any of us, and we've not yet put our hands in Christ and allowed him to lead us out of this world under judgment and instead walking his way and being his disciple, then Father, please, first of all, would you do that for us so that we can have that certainty of your love and of your safekeeping. Father, please bring your justice to our deeply foolish and wayward world. Expose our pretensions about what justice is. And Father, may we be concerned about your justice. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.